Please turn with me to Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19, page 880 in the hymnal, 220 in the Forms and Prayers book. Lord's Day 19. It's a Lord's Day that deals with the session of our Savior as well as His return. Lord's Day 19. Question 50 asks, why the next words, and sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that He is head of His church, the one through whom the Father governs all things. Question 51, how does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out gifts from heaven upon us as members. Second, by His power, He defends us and preserves us from all enemies. Question 52, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered Himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all His enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all His chosen ones to Himself into the joy and glory of heaven. That's as much as we're reading in the Catechism. And now I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8, we're going to read verses 1 to 29, but we'll pay special attention to verses 26, 27, and 28. Joshua chapter 8. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it. So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing from us, just as before. So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out. And they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua arose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he didn't know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. and they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. So as far as we're reading in Joshua 8, I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we'll be looking at those three verses together. I would imagine that some of us here this evening have heard of the great Chicago fire that started on October 8, 1871. But you might not know that on the very same day, there was another wildfire in the Midwest, the Great Fire of Peshtigo in Wisconsin. Now, Peshtigo was a small logging town of about 1,700 people. But on October 8, 1871, a fire started that consumed the entire town. Moved by 100-mile-per-hour winds, this wildfire created what's called a firestorm. A fire so intense that it creates its own wind system. It's called nature's nuclear bomb. And a firestorm can burn with temperatures up to 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And on that dreadful day, October 8, 1871, a firestorm engulfed Peshtigo. And it burned so quickly that no one in the town had a chance to escape. Now, it's estimated that the more famous Chicago fire claimed approximately 300 lives, but the fire of Peshtigo claimed anywhere between 1,500 and 2,500 victims. It's tough to tell how many people perished in that fire because the fire was so devastating that many of the people who died were reduced to nothing but ash, burned alive. It's the deadliest wildfire in American history. Why do I tell you that? Well, in our text today from Joshua 8, we read of another city, an ancient city that was also utterly destroyed by fire, Ai. And during the conquest of the Promised Land, the people of Israel came to Ai, and in their second battle against it, they completely destroyed it. In fact, the name Ai means ruin. But the difference lies in the fact that Peshtigo was actually rebuilt. 3,500 people today call it home. The city of Ai was never rebuilt. In fact, archaeologists have tried to find the city of Ai. They've tried to find the ruins of it with no success. The memory still lives on. That's only because we read about it here in Joshua 8. And this evening, in connection with Lord's Day 19, especially question and answer 52, the destruction of Ai is what we're going to be talking about. What we'll see is that this story points forward to the death and resurrection of Christ, but also tells us about what his return means for both his people and for the wicked. So as I said, we're going to be looking especially at verses 26, 27, and 28. As we do that, there's three things that I want to draw out of this passage this evening. And the first thing we're going to see is the strong warning that is contained in this passage. Now, backing up for just a second, we have Joshua 8 in front of us, which means we're entering into the book of Joshua sort of halfway through. This is after the fall of Jericho. It's after the sin of Achan. Now, remember that Achan was tempted by greed and covetousness, and he took some of the spoils of Jericho and hid them in his tent. Because of his sin, the people of Israel were unable to defeat Ai in their first attempt. But if you go back to the end of chapter 7, you see that Achan's sin has now been dealt with. Achan has been executed. Sin has been removed from the camp, and the Lord has turned from his burning anger. And now, the start of chapter 8, the Lord tells Joshua not to fear and to go and attack Ai again. And now in this second battle, Israel uses some sly military tactics. They divide into two companies. The first is hidden as an ambush, and the second then marches to the city. But this time, instead of actually retreating, Israel feigns. They fake a retreat. And as they're fleeing from Ai soldiers, the soldiers in the ambush rise up and then capture the city. Now they set it on fire. Maybe not to destroy it, but just to show that the city has been captured. And then the soldiers of Israel slaughter every single one of Ai's people. Soldiers, men, women, children. And if you look at verses 26 and 28, Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. And then verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. No one survives. Not one person is left alive. And after the slaughter, Joshua burns Ai to the ground and Ai becomes nothing but a heap of rubble. This is full-scale annihilation. Full-scale annihilation. And I want to pause here for a few minutes. Because here in Joshua 8, we come face-to-face with the brutality of Old Testament war. An ancient Canaanite city is completely wiped out at the hand of Joshua and at the command of the Lord. A lot of people get really, really uncomfortable with this kind of story. Seems like the Lord is commanding, maybe even smiling upon genocide. This isn't easy to read. This isn't easy to talk about. It seems incredibly, incredibly dark and evil. But if we come to that conclusion, if we read this passage and that's where we stop, then I think we've seriously misunderstood what's actually going on here. Remember where we are in redemptive history. The Exodus out of Egypt was only part of God's promise to his covenant people. It wasn't just deliverance from bondage to slavery. No, the other part of the promise was entrance into the promised land. The other part of the promise was entrance into Canaan. The problem was the land of Canaan was full of wicked and godless people. And so when the Lord commanded the complete destruction of the Canaanites, he commanded that for two very important and very specific reasons. Now, the first reason is because the Lord knows the hearts of sinful men. If the Canaanites were to remain in the land, then the people of Israel would not only be tempted to sin, but they would, without a doubt, inevitably fall into sin and idolatry. As redemptive history unfolds, you see that. The people of Israel forsake the Lord their God, they worship the gods of their pagan neighbors, and they fall into sin and godlessness. And so to maintain the holiness of the people of Israel, to maintain the holiness of the land itself, God commands the Israelites to completely remove the Canaanites from the land of Canaan. In other words, by destroying the Canaanites, the land of Canaan would be sanctified, and the people of Israel would then also remain holy, because the threat and the temptation would be gone. But the Lord also commanded the complete destruction of the Canaanites as a symbol and as an expression of his divine righteous justice. Again, the land is full of pagans. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities were full of immorality. They're full of godlessness. And remember what sin is. Sin, any sin, is a cosmic offense. It's an act of treason against a holy and righteous God. It's an act of rebellion against the Most High. And because God is righteous, because God is good, because God is just, He can't let any sin go unpunished. And so when God commanded the absolute destruction of these cities, it's because the Canaanites were ripe for judgment. And the Lord used the Israelite army to enact that justice. The Canaanites were to be exterminated because the righteous judgment of the Lord had come upon them. But we need to be very clear that the judgment does not outweigh the crime. Because the wages of sin is death. And so the Lord commanded the annihilation of the Canaanites so that His people and the land of Canaan could be kept holy. And because He's a God of justice, and the people of Canaan needed to be punished for their sin. And so when you read passages like this, when you read Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when you read Joshua 8 and the destruction of Ai, even if it's tough for us to hear, and if we're honest, it is tough to hear, it's tough to talk about. It's tough to listen to. But when we read passages like this, we have to remember that God's justice is righteous and good. It's never random. It's never arbitrary. It always lands where it's supposed to. The punishment never outweighs the crime. But the absolute destruction of Ai points us and draws our attention to something else, and actually something that's a little bit deeper. Because it brings us right to the cross and the empty tomb of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As by His death and resurrection, Christ has defeated the powers of Satan and the curse of sin. The enemies of God were destroyed by the powerful work of the divine warrior king. The seed of the woman has come, and He has crushed the head of the serpent. And so now another exodus has taken place. An exodus not of bondage to slavery in Egypt, but of captivity to sin and darkness. Christ has won the victory. But that's not all, because Christ, the victor, is also coming back. And when He does return, it won't be to pay the penalty for sin. He's already done that. That's already been accomplished. No, when Christ returns, He will come in judgment. He will come to judge the living and the dead. And that will be a terrifying day for those who live as enemies of God. We read about that in Malachi 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. And that's really what the Catechism is getting at in question answer 52. Christ will cast all His enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation. That's what's going to happen when Christ returns. Just as Ai was set ablaze, just as Peshtigo, Wisconsin, burned to ash, so too the firestorm of God's eternal judgment will torch the godless. The only difference is that the enemies of Christ will suffer the unrelenting, burning hot firestorm of God's wrath for all of eternity with no end. But again, this justice of God is righteous and it's good. The punishment doesn't outweigh the crime, not at all, because the wages of sin is death. So those who suffer in eternity in hell only reap what their own sinfulness and godlessness deserve. It's a sobering thought. It causes us to think about the effects of sin, the severity of rebellion against God. It causes us to reflect upon what a life of rebellion really means and where it ends. And so because of that, this total destruction of Ai carries with it a very stark and a very stern warning. That warning is guided and aimed at those who persist in sin and unbelief. Because the truth is that if you're not a disciple of Christ, then you're an enemy of Christ. If you're not a disciple, you're an enemy. Even if you're a member of this church or a member of a church, if you haven't given your life to Christ, then you're an enemy of the cross. If you're not a disciple, you're an enemy. And the thing is, the truth is that Christ, by his death and resurrection, has won the victory. And make no mistake about it, a day is coming when Christ returns and everyone is going to see that that victory has been won. And on that day, if you don't come now, it's going to be too late. Because all of Christ's enemies will be destroyed. They're going to become like Ai, reduced to a heap of rubble, burned and destroyed. And on that day, there will be no hope of restoration or relief. That'll be it. The clock will run out. So what do you do? If this is where you are, what do you do? Well, you come to Christ Jesus. You bow your knee. You submit to the Savior. You give your life to the King of Kings, because he's the only one who can deliver you from that. He's the only one who can bring you freedom. And he's kind. He's merciful. He's loving. He's good. He's not going to cast you aside. So ingrained in this destruction of Ai is a warning. The day of the Lord, the return of the King, is coming. For the godless, that day is going to burn like an oven. And so be warned from Joshua 8 this evening. But Joshua 8 isn't all about doom and gloom. No, the second thing we see is that there's a promise here. There's a promise here in Joshua 8 for the people of God. You see, the story of Ai makes something abundantly clear. Joshua 8 proves that the battle doesn't ultimately belong to Joshua. It doesn't belong to Israel. No, the battle belongs to the Lord. The battle belongs to the Lord. And here in Joshua 8, in the context of Joshua as a whole, we see that in two very important ways. Now first, when Israel marched on Ai for the first time, Achan's sin had not yet been dealt with. And the people of Israel were defeated. In fact, the text says that they melted away in fear. But now in Joshua 8, Achan's sin has been dealt with, and the Lord had turned from his anger. So the Lord tells his people, do not fear, and so they attack Ai again. And this time, the Lord gives them the victory. That's what Joshua says to his troops in verse 7. Verse 7, then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. This was the Lord's battle. It was the Lord's battle as he administered his justice and executed his justice on the people of Canaan. But the battle was the Lord's for another reason. Remember, it isn't just the exodus out of Egypt that the Lord promised to Israel. The Lord also promised an inheritance, a land fit for a king, a land of blessing, a land of comfort, a land flowing with milk and with honey. And because he is the faithful covenant God, the Lord was working to carry out that promise. Because the Lord will stop at nothing to fulfill what he has promised to the people upon whom he has set his love. The Lord is always working to fulfill his promises to his people. And in fact, if you go back to Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15, Joshua has this strange encounter with the commander of the Lord's army. This commander is already mentioned way back in Exodus 23. And in Exodus 23, it says that the commander will go ahead of the people of Israel, he'll bring them into the promised land, and then he'll send hornets against their enemies. And then if you go back to Joshua 5, you see a couple really interesting things happen. Joshua is commanded to remove his sandals because the place he is standing is holy ground. And also, the commander of the Lord's army allows Joshua to worship him, something a mere angel would never do. And so when you put that together, you realize that the commander of the Lord's army is none other than Christ himself, pre-incarnate. And so it was Christ himself who went ahead of the people of Israel and cleared the way for their entrance into the promised land. The conquest of Canaan is ultimately the work of Christ. It was Christ himself, the commander of the Lord's army, who went ahead of the people into the promised land on their conquest. So not only did God promise his people that they would enter into Canaan, but he was working to fulfill that promise. And so from start to finish, the redemption of Israel, both Exodus and entrance into the promised land, is accomplished by the powerful work of the God of Israel. And the promise here is that God will fight for his people as he prepares to lead them into the promised land. The Lord will give you the city. But that promise doesn't run dry here in Joshua 8. No, the promise still holds true for the church today, because again, the victory of Ai points forward to the death and resurrection of Christ. Because through his death and resurrection, Christ defeated his enemies, yes. But he also opened the way to the eternal promised land. He opened the way to eternal glory and fellowship with God. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 says that through the blood of Christ, we have confidence to enter the holy places, because Christ has opened a new and living way by his sacrifice on the cross. And so it's only through Christ and by virtue of our union with Christ that we can enter into the throne room of God and bask in the glory of eternity. Because if you have been brought into union with Christ, then you've been adopted as a child of God. And if you're a child of God, then you're an heir. And if you're an heir of God, then you're a co-heir with Christ. And if you're an heir, then there's an inheritance waiting for you. And Christ has opened the way to that inheritance. So just as Christ, the commander of the Lord's army, went ahead of Israel as they prepared to enter the physical land of Canaan, so too Christ, the commander of the Lord's army, has gone ahead of us as we anticipate our entrance into the eternal promised land. Again, this is what the Catechism is getting at in Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. And in a very subtle way, verse 27 of Joshua 8 actually shows us this. It says there in verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder. Because you see, sometimes the spoils of a city that's been devoted to destruction, was to be kept only for the Lord. That's what happened with Jericho. But here, at the destruction of Ai, the people of Israel are allowed to take the spoil as their own plunder. The inheritance is shared. Because again, the Lord doesn't just promise forgiveness of our sins and the destruction of the devil. No, he also promises eternal glory and everlasting fellowship with our triune God. And so Christ has gone ahead of us. Christ has opened the way for us. And one day we will be where Christ now is. We will enter into the joy and the glory of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's the inheritance that is waiting for us. And that's a glorious thought. Because now, thirdly and finally, we'll see how all of this impacts the way that we live our lives now. There's a book I'm reading with Pastor John called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's written by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs says this: the truth is we are all in this world but as seafaring men, tossed up and down on the waves of the sea of this world, and our haven is heaven. To those who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ, they're now called citizens of heaven. They've been adopted as children of God. But not only are believers citizens of heaven and children of God, they're also soldiers in the Lord's army. The children may know that song. I'm not going to sing it. No one wants that. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never fly over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army. So if you're a child of God, you're a soldier in his battalion. Because remember, not only did Christ die and rise again, but Christ also ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us and to intercede for us. Again, Lord's Day 19 talks about that in question answer 51. The second benefit of the glory of Christ our head: by his power, he defends us and preserves us from all enemies. That's war language. That's battle language. And so from the right hand of God, Christ, the head of the church, pours out his Holy Spirit to bless his bride, but also to equip his bride for the battle that still rages on this earth. We are soldiers who have been called to fight as we journey from this life to eternal life. But our battle isn't like the physical conquest of the land of Canaan. No, our battle is a spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." That's what we see in Joshua 8. "But we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It's a spiritual battle. And so as children of God, as soldiers of Christ, we fight against Satan, we fight against our own flesh, and we fight against sin. But we fight the good fight of the faith. Might not be a physical battle, but it still rages like wildfire. And we face the ferocity of this battle in multiple ways every single day. Because the devil is constantly attacking us. Again, he's relentless. Just think of some of the battles that you might face in your daily life. You know, there's that parenting battle between disciplining your kids in a godly way or sinfully lashing out at them in anger and rage. There's that purity battle, pursuing purity and chastity, or letting your heart and your mind be overcome by lust and pornography. There's that vocational battle between working incredibly hard and doing your job with all diligence and prudence, or slacking off and still getting paid for it. That friendship battle between godly and wholesome activity with your buddies or getting drunk and partying until the early hours of the morning. There's also that contentment battle between being content with the Lord has given you and finding joy in the manifold blessings that he gives, or focusing on what you don't have, constantly wanting and craving more. I'm sure you can fill in the blank with the sins and the temptations that you face every single day, because we are soldiers in a war. We are soldiers in a war. But as we fight that battle, there are a few things that we absolutely have to remember. Because first of all, if you scan this story again, you'll see how closely Joshua follows the word and the command of the Lord. The Lord made it clear what Joshua was supposed to do, and Joshua was sure to do exactly what the Lord told him to do. And that comes out very clearly in verse 27. "According to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua." Joshua doesn't turn aside to the right or to the left. And in the same way, the Lord has made it very clear how he wants us to live for his glory and our good. But the only way that we can know how God wants us to live is to read his word. You actually see that in Ephesians 6 as well. After Paul describes this spiritual battle, he tells his readers to put on the full armor of God. And one of the pieces of that armor is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because the Word of God is our ultimate standard. Everything is measured against this. And so through the battles that you face every single day, read your Bible. Meditate on the Scriptures. Drink in the Word of God. Learn what God expects from you and how He calls you to both live and fight. As the Church of Christ, as Christians, we need to be people of the Word. Second thing we have to remember is always remember that you don't fight this battle alone. Remember, the battle belongs to the Lord. Our God will fight for us. Indeed, our God has fought for us, and He will continue to fight for us. And so we stand in the strength of the Lord. Don't rely on yourself. Don't think you can go it alone. Don't think you can do it without any help. Stand in the strength of God alone. Through prayer, through meditation on the word, resist the devil, stand up for Christ, and stand up for the truth of the gospel. The battle belongs to the Lord. Third thing we need to remember, that Christ has won the victory. The devil has been defeated and the curse of sin has been undone by the death and resurrection of Christ. Christ the commander has gone on ahead of his people, and the line of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And so if you are in union with Christ, then his death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. And so his victory is your victory. You've been crucified with Christ. And it is now Christ who lives in you. And with that in mind, you can fight the good fight of the faith with confidence that nothing's going to take you away from the Lord and nothing's going to take the Lord away from you. Your eternal inheritance has already been secured. And so ultimately, you have nothing to lose. That doesn't give you a license to sin. Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. But it does give you courage to fight without fear. Because Christ himself says, don't fear those who can only kill the body. Fear the one who can kill body and soul in hell. And if we are in union with Christ Jesus, then our inheritance is secured and nothing is going to be taken away from us. And on that great and awesome day when Christ returns, everyone will see the victory of Christ. It will be expressed beyond a shadow of a doubt, and Christ will take us to be with himself forever. We will enter into the glorious gates of the New Jerusalem. And we will bask in the beauty of a realm with eternal peace. Because glory awaits. And our citizenship is in heaven. And one day our Savior will lead us there. To close this out, a couple weeks ago, Pastor John mentioned a quote from Oliver Cromwell that I want to use. Cromwell led the armies of English Parliament against King Charles I during the English Civil War. Marching into battle, Cromwell said this to his troops, "Trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry." Maybe that sounds familiar. Trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry. But to say it differently, have faith that God will fight for you and that the victory is his. But keep your gunpowder dry so that you'll always be ready to fire your weapon. And so in other words, be on your guard. Always be ready to fight. But when you are called to fight, fight well and fight in the strength of the Lord alone. Because again, the battle is not ours. The battle belongs to the Lord. Oh, for sure, the battle is going to rage until Christ returns. But when he does return, then all of his enemies will become like Ai and Peshtigo. They will be burned and destroyed. That day is coming, burning like an oven. But all those who love the Lord will enter into the glorious gates of eternal glory, and they will be there forever. And so until that day comes, fight the good fight of the faith. Fight in the strength of the Lord alone. Trust in God and keep your powder dry. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the confidence that we can have as your people. We thank you that we can look to the cross and the empty tomb of our Savior, and we can see the victory over your enemies and ours. We know that a day is coming when all of your enemies will be subdued and destroyed. Father, it sobers our hearts when we think about the destruction that is coming for those who do not yet know you. We pray that you arrest them by your grace, that you bring them to saving faith in Christ Jesus through your word and through your spirit. If there are any here tonight who have not yet come to faith in the Savior, Father, we pray that you bring them there. For all those who continue to fight, who have been called into your army, we pray that you give them strength, that they don't focus on themselves, they don't try and do it on their own, but they rely on you and your strength as they resist the devil, as they fight against sin, as they hold fast to the word of life. Father, bless us as we go into this week to fight this battle. Give us strength, give us courage, and keep us faithful until the glorious day of Christ's return. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.